arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The word of the Lord. Lord, as we do every week now, we submit ourselves to the instruction, to the edification, to the encouragement, to the conviction, to the grace of your word. However you want to use this, we ask that you would use it, and we trust you with that, Lord, that the word goes forth and then your spirit takes it. And in every individual heart, there is a unique confrontation, a unique encouragement, a unique way that you intend to use this. And that application of the word goes far beyond man's ability, both my ability to preach and the hearer's ability to apply. So this is a sovereign moment where we lay before you. God, I admit before you and our people that I am unworthy to stand in this pulpit. And I only am here because I do believe you have called me to stand here, and so I do it, and I want to honor you, Jesus. I don't want to fail you. Where I do, where my words are not honoring, I pray they would be forgotten. And where it's from you, I pray it would land in a way that your people can't shake it. But it captures them and it stays with them, and its applications and its conviction are with them throughout their week, and that it shapes them and forms them. So there's a lot that we're asking that would happen here, but you do it every week, and so we pray that you would do it again for your name's sake. Amen. Our passage this morning, and you probably even picked up on it as I read it, it's kind of a controversial passage, or at the very least, it's a confusing passage. And so I need as much time as I can have to explain. So without introducing it at all, I just want to go straight to work with the text, if you don't mind. The past couple of weeks, we have watched Jesus confront the Pharisees, the ones who would normally be looked up to as religious role models, the ones both then and today, honestly, we would look to as something we should all strive to become. I don't know if your view of the Pharisees is these were really bad people that we wouldn't like. The opposite is true. They were very pious. They're very moral. They were the gatekeepers, the conservative gatekeepers of society. And many of us would have liked them. We would have looked up to them. And Jesus has totally deconstructed them. And it's been challenging. And honestly, it's a bit unsettling. Unsettling because if Jesus condemns what we assume is commendable, then what does he want from us? I mean, if he takes our heroes, if he takes our role models, our religious role models, and he flips it so that they are, in fact, the villains, then what kind of people should we be striving to be? It leaves us wondering. Well, this week answers that question. Mark does not leave us wondering. He introduces us to the antithesis of the Pharisee. If you shouldn't be a Pharisee, then what should we be? This. And it's a fascinating encounter. But Mark is holding it up before us as our example. Whereas the past few weeks God's word has been condemning, this week God's word is commending to us a role model, an example, something to strive to become. And it's found in the most unlikely of places. A woman despised by society in the eyes of the world, the last thing you should strive to be in the eyes of Jesus, this is exactly what he wants his people to be. So I want us to look at her life and see two things from her story. Essentially, she has two things that she's doing well. She has a right estimation of herself and a right estimation of her Savior. Let's look at each of those. The right estimation of herself. Verse 24. From there, that's his encounters with the Pharisees. He rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's intended to set up a contrast. Jesus was engaging with the most moral and religious people of the day, and now he is entering into the most notoriously pagan region of the day, Tyre and Sidon. It does not get worse than this. This was their Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only was there just rank paganism going on, but they were very antagonistic towards the Jews. There's this bitter rivalry between them and the Jews. So Mark wants us to see Jesus transitioning from one extreme to another. Continue on. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. He's tired and he wants to rest. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now this is Mark pointing out the awkwardness of the scene. Culturally, this is unacceptable, unheard of. A man, a respected rabbi, who has retreated into a house to get away, to get some rest, and a woman of all people rudely barges in on him and disturbs him. That's downright offensive in this society. That doesn't happen in this society. And then Mark describes this woman. Who is this person that has barged in on him? Verse 26. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So she's got, these are the marks against her. She's a woman. In that culture, that's strike one. She's a Gentile. Strike two. Then she's the worst of all the Gentiles, a Syrophoenician. Strike three. This is as bad as it gets. This rude woman is of the lowest class of Gentiles in a region of just horrific paganism, which is notoriously antagonistic to Israel. It does not get worse than that, is what Mark's trying to get you to see. Culturally speaking, of all people who interact with Jesus in the gospel, this individual has the most strikes against her. She has the most going against her. And amazingly, Jesus actually treats her that way. This is why the passage gets really confusing. Jesus actually plays into that narrative. She makes a request of Jesus, and look at his response in verse 27. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now that's one of the most controversial sayings ever given by Jesus. So if you don't mind, let me take some time to explain exactly what's going on behind that confusing verse. If you're new to the Bible, the main issue in the time of Jesus in the New Testament is the Jew-Gentile tension. That's the major theme. And that's what's going on here. The Jews were God's people, descendants of Abraham. Way back when, God came to Abraham, promised that from him would come this great nation, and that nation would be his people, the inheritors of his promises and blessings. And so from Abraham came the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Everybody outside that nation were called Gentiles. They were referred to as Gentiles. Now, the plan of God was not for the blessings and the promises and the salvation. It was not to stop with Israel, but to flow through Israel. Israel was an agent. Israel, according to Genesis, was blessed to be a blessing. They were intended to be God's agents of hope and love and mercy and justice. Ultimately, his salvation to the nations. Israel was supposed to save the world, or God was supposed to save the world through Israel. But they did the opposite. They did what sinful people do. They fell victim to tribalism. They hoarded the blessings and promises of God. They boasted in their status as the chosen of God. We're the chosen people of God. They didn't love and serve the Gentiles. They looked down upon them as filthy, unclean, less than human dogs. In fact, that was the title for them. Dog was how they described a Gentile. In the Jewish expectation, this is what they were hoping for, because they're all in exile to all these dogs. yeah, to the Rome and Gentiles. They're persecuted people, and their expectation was that the Messiah, their hero, their champion, would come and eradicate the world of all these filthy animals. Take them out and give Israel its rightful place as the rulers of the world. And then Jesus comes, and he claims to be that Messiah. But almost none of the Jews believed him or accepted him. In fact, they couldn't stand him. In fact, they eventually crucified him. Because his purposes are opposite of their expectations. He has come not to do what they wanted him to do. He has come to be what Israel was always supposed to be. He is the true Israelite. He's come to save and bless the world. And what he's done is he's shattered their expectations and he vindicates God's intentions to bless the nations. There is only one exception. There's one instance, one moment, one sentence where Jesus does what Israel wanted and expected him to do, and it's the verse we have before us. And that's why if you're familiar with Jesus, if you're familiar with the New Testament, it feels off. He looks at her and says, "Let the children be fed first. It would be wrong for me to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." The Jews are the children. The Gentiles are these dogs. She asked, a Gentile asked the Messiah, and he says, "It would not be right for me to neglect my children, to take what is for my children and give it to dogs." That's exactly what Israel wanted from their Messiah. At least the leaders of Israel. If he always talked this way, if this was the Jesus we knew in the Gospels, the Pharisees would have loved him. The scribes, the chief priests, they would have embraced him. They certainly never would have crucified him. Which is exactly why this verse is so troubling to us. This is not the Jesus we know. This is not the Jesus we love. So what's he doing here? Seems out of character. Well, his attention is not on the Jews and their expectations here. His attention is on this Gentile woman. Now, something you need to know about Jesus when you read him. Don't take encounters with Jesus and apply them universally. Take encounters with Jesus, get into the passage, and take out the principles that are there and apply them to yourself. Because what Jesus does with his ministry, it's always brilliantly contextualized to the person he is encountering. Always. And we need to learn something about ministry from Jesus. Always contextualized. His words are always perfectly suited to that person's story. Always perfectly confronting that person's unique struggles and sins and idols and circumstances and what that person has been through. He's always presenting the perfect challenge for that person before him. He engages people perfectly. So when he's talking to a rich young man, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. Go sell all of your possessions and give them to a poor." He doesn't say that to other people. He says that to a man who is absolutely owned by his riches. When he's talking to an adulterous woman at the well, he says to her, "I'd like for you to go call your husband." When he's talking to Pharisees who are questioning, "Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" He says, "Oh, I haven't come for the righteous. I've come for sinners." So here, he is talking to a woman who culturally is the epitome of Gentile filth, and he uses language that she has heard her entire life, confronting her with words that could be the source of her deep bitterness and anger. He plays along with the narrative of the day, in other words. He doesn't actually call her a dog. He just recites a common phrase that the Jews would use towards Gentiles. He just threw it out there. He says it, leaves it open-ended, hanging out there in the air to see what she will do with it. What will she do with it? This is where we start to learn from our role model. Will she get defensive? Will she become angry? Will she storm out? What will she do with this cultural phrase that has insulted her entire life? Amazingly, she owns it. Verse 28, but she answered him, "Yes, Lord." Yeah. In contrast to the Pharisees who get so defensive and so indignant and always want to fight back against Jesus, she courageously admits, "You know what? it's true. Indeed, Lord, I'm like a dog. You shouldn't give me anything. In fact, I shouldn't even be asking you. In fact, I shouldn't even probably be here. In other words, she gets herself. She, unlike so many of us, has a right estimation of herself. Unlike the Pharisees' religion, or any other religion for that matter, which says, because of my credentials, I come to you and ask God. This woman, as the antithesis of religion, admits, I got no credentials. I have nothing to offer. You're right, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be asking. This whole scene reminds me so much of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a humble guy who just had so much wit, and he just always knew how to respond well to people. And he was confronted by a lady after church in front of a lot of people in his congregation, just kind of like I would greet people afterwards, and somebody came through and just gave it to him, just went into a tirade of accusing him of his many sins and pointing out the flaws of his preaching and his ministry and all of that. And Spurgeon lets her carry on, and she finally gets done, and all eyes are on Spurgeon to see how he'll respond to this. He says to her, that it? She said, yeah, well, yeah. He said, ma'am, you don't know the half of it. You want me to give you more? It's a lot worse than that. One of my mentors in the ministry, pastor of one of the most significant PCA churches and truly one of the most respected men in our denomination, often tells me that if his church were to fire him, it would hurt, but he wouldn't be surprised. He'd understand. I'd probably fire me. It's not right to give bread to dogs. And she actually says, you're right. Yes, Lord. I have no credentials to bring to you. I have no right to be at your feet. I have no business even being in your presence. I'm like a dog at your feet. She owns it. But now notice what she does next. And this is so important. She does not stay there wallowing in who she is. You're right. I'm a dog. I'm so sorry to even bother you. What was I thinking? I'll leave you alone. If that were the case, if that's how the story went, she would not be our role model. But here, right estimation of herself now gives way to right estimation of her Savior. So let's go there. Right estimation of Jesus. Again, verse 28, let's finish it. She answered, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Do you understand what she just did? You may not. I'm telling you, this story is so fascinating. There's nothing like this in the Gospels. She just entered into the parable and one-upped the Lord Jesus. That's what she did. This does not happen. When Jesus speaks, he is entirely confounding. He silences everybody. With one question, with one word, the most learned among them would just go, I can't do it. You got me. And here is this woman, a Gentile, the worst of the worst in culture's eyes. And not only does she comprehend his parable, she expounds upon it and makes her own case. She further develops it. I'll see your parable and raise you one of my own, Jesus. True dogs don't deserve your bread. But even the dogs underneath the table gets crumbs. She tells her own parable. So it's recorded in Scripture. Let's exegete her parable. Here are two observations. First, she believes that Jesus' bounty is so lavish and abundant that its overflow can even reach someone like her. His provision is so plentiful. It's this imagery of overflow. It's so plentiful that it spills over to feed the most unlikely and undeserving. Essentially, she's saying to Jesus, are you not abounding in steadfast love and mercy? Is not your kindness and favor, isn't it senselessly extravagant? Is not your love for sinners just excessive? She's saying, I know you. I know what you're like. And I know there's room for even me underneath your favor. Secondly, she believes that even a crumb from this Jesus is all she needs. I don't need to be at your table. That's okay. Just give me a crumb. All I need, I know you, Jesus. You have so much, and what you have is so glorious. If I can just have a crumb, just give me your crumbs, Jesus, because a crumb from you can fully satisfy all of me. Just give me a taste. That's all I'm asking. A taste of your mercy. A morsel of your favor. Give me the scraps of your grace, because I know even that is more than enough. So this is what she's done. She's turned the parable around on Jesus. She's saying, I accept what you say about me. Your estimation is correct. Now, is my estimation of you correct? What your parable says about me is true. Is what my parable says about you true? Ultimately, you know what she's doing here? She's holding him to his promises. She's holding his promises against him. She's putting the kindness and mercy of Jesus to the test. I've heard about you, Jesus. That's what the text says. She heard. I've heard about you, Jesus. I've heard that you touch lepers. I heard that you befriend tax collectors. I've heard that you scold the religious ones, the Pharisees, for their self-righteousness. I've heard that you've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've heard that you come not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Well, here I am, the worst of sinners, filthy, unclean, pagan. Let's see if you're as good as you say you are. And you know what? She wins. The only time someone gets the last word on Jesus. He's caught in his own parable. Verse 29, he says to her, you win because of this statement. Because of this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. For that statement, go on, go free. Apparently, Jesus enjoys her little challenge. He loved it. In Matthew's account of the story, I love this. In Matthew's account of the same story, Jesus says, oh, my woman, what great faith you have. Jesus loves it when we put his faithfulness to the test. He loves it when sinners recount to him his promises, when we hold him to his word, when we, yes, shamefully admit that what is true of ourselves, and when we shamelessly claim what is true of him. He loves when sinners come boldly before his throne of grace, not because they're confident in their own credentials, but because they're confident in his credentials. That's what this woman has done. She gets it more than anybody, more than his disciples, more than anybody else in the gospel narratives. This woman gets it, which is such a God thing to do. To just contrast from the Pharisees and that extreme to the lowest of the lows and say, that is a role model for you to follow. Not the educated and wealthy, not the powerful and popular, the lowliest of people in the Gospels is our aspiration, which is so the kingdom of God, where the last shall be first. So let's learn from her, shall we? Let's apply her story to our lives. What we see here, as I've said, what we see here is this perfect balance of right estimation of herself and right estimation of her Savior. Now, some of us need to learn from the way she views herself. Probably the ones who have been really convicted the past couple weeks, you probably need more conviction here. You need to learn from the way she views herself. How do you view yourself? That may be hard to discern, but I'll tell you, and it's from the text, how you truly view yourself comes out when you are confronted, like she is in the text. When you're confronted by those who know you best, how do you respond? Are you defensive? Are you angry? Are you always the misunderstood one? Or are you like our role model, who didn't shy away from the truth about herself, who didn't shy away from the challenge, who willingly owned it? Even the extreme language, like a dog, yes, Lord, you're right. Are you like Charles Spurgeon, who said, that's all you have? Ma'am, you don't know the half of it. Are you like the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his life, not the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, referred to himself as the chief of sinners? Or are you just defensive and argumentative? May the prideful among us learn from this woman, who didn't hide behind self-constructed masks, who didn't argue her case, who didn't point out the flaws of everybody else. Yes, Lord, maybe I'm that bad, but you should meet my neighbor. She just courageously owned the truth about herself. Now, some of you would say to me, I have no problem with that. That's easy. In fact, that's pretty much what I do best. All day long, dwelling on my failures, perpetuating my own self-loathing. Well, you need to learn from the woman's estimation of her Savior. What do you think about Jesus? What do you truly think about Jesus? That answer, like in our text, is found in your greatest moments of shame. Our greatest moments of sin and shame, which this has to be for her, kneeling before someone, hearing the language of dog. How do you respond? What do you think of Jesus in your deepest moments of sin and shame? Do you think he can handle you there, in that? Look at her confidence before the Lord. Some would even call it impudence. How can someone with such a low view of herself be so brazen before the Lord Jesus? Because she has such a high view of Jesus. She has more confidence in his ability as a Savior than her ability as a failure. She has more confidence in his ability to forgive than her ability to sin. She knows how bad she is, but she knows how good he is, and his goodness, she believes, trumps her badness. What she's saying is, because of who I am, I should never ask of you, but because of who you are, I boldly ask of you. So all self-condemning, self-loathing Eeyores among us need to put Jesus to the test like she does. Say it to him like she does. Hold him to his promises. Jesus, I know what you said. I know who you are. You said that you came for sinners. Well, I'm holding you to it. Here I am, the worst of the worst, but you have promised grace, and I know you cannot lie, so you must have me. I know you don't lie. I know your promises don't fail. I'll put them to a test, but I know you can handle me. You have declared yourself to be abounding in steadfast love and mercy, so your mercy is what I'm claiming. Give it to me, Jesus. If you're not prepared to be so audacious before the Lord, then be honest with him. He can handle that too. Tell him you don't think he can. Tell him you don't think he's good enough to save a wretch like you. Tell him his blood isn't powerful enough for sins like yours. Tell him your failures are stronger than his promises. Say it to him. And I think his Holy Spirit will show you how silly you sound. The prideful among us need this woman's estimation of herself. The despairing among us need this woman's estimation of her Savior. She is the antidote to both pride and despair. Which is why the Bible loves her, and why the Bible commends her to us this morning. And we should, by the way, we should be really thankful that this is the case. Let's consider the opposite. What if the Pharisees was the Bible role model? What if that's what Jesus commended to us? That's what every other religion commends. That's what every other religion promotes. The most religious, the most disciplined, the most moral, the most devout. Be that. Be the best. If that's our ambition, it will do the opposite to us. It will inevitably lead to pride or despair. Pride, because you're one of those few who kind of make us all sick because you could pull it off. Disciplined, good, moral, strong, zealous enough to be like a Pharisee. Or despair, because you're like most of us who can't pull it off as hard as we try. So it either fuels pride or despair. But people, the Pharisee is not our role model. She is. And that is just, is that not freeing? Can you not just take a deep breath and say, oh, that's whom I should aspire to be? All I got to do is admit I'm a mess, and I believe that Jesus is greater than my mess. I can handle that. And if you're checking out Christianity, checking out our claims. I don't know how you thought of it before. Maybe you have thought about it as Christianity is just be like the most religious you can be or something like that. You have to admit that if this is Christianity, then it is oh so compelling. And you may have stumbled upon the greatest news you've ever heard. The Bible says, the Bible asks two things of you. Can you admit what the Bible says about you is true? And can you admit what the Bible says about Jesus is true? Can you own who you truly are? And can you, by faith, embrace who Jesus truly is? That's our Savior. That's our gospel. May this be true for us this morning. May we leave here with a right estimation of ourselves and a right estimation of our Savior. Let's close in singing hymn 455. I chose this hymn because it's that balance. There is a sense of, and can it be? I shouldn't be here. This gospel shouldn't be true. I know myself. How could this be? And boldness. Bold I approach the throne of God to claim.